So there's an old joke. If you want to hear God laugh, make plans. You could also write that as if you're feeling really good about things, you should probably look around. This morning, I got up and got ready, came over here and did my usual thing in the morning. Was feeling pretty good about it. After Easter, there's this big, sigh because, the insanity of that week is over with, and instead of having to worry about three different messages you're giving, it's just the one. And I come over and I, come up for Sunday school and sit through that and everything, and then everybody shows up, and everything's great. And then Isaac comes over and asks me a question. He says, so do you have slides this morning? Because I don't see anything on the computer. And so there's no slides. Any slides you see up there are because Isaac just threw these together real quick because I forgot all about it. So like I said, when you start feeling good about things and about yourself, maybe you should look around and think about what you're not doing. Anyway, this morning we're going to start a sermon series on the book of Luke. And if you outline the book of Luke, you can come up with about somewhere between 85 and 120 different sermons in that book. So usually if somebody preaches through this, it takes them about a year and a half to 2 years. So we'll see how long it takes us. I'm just going to concentrate on Luke for the next year. Now there's going to be times where we'll step away and we'll go do something else, but the focus is going to be Luke for a while. And to be honest with you, Luke is my least favorite gospel because I call it the kitchen sink gospel. It's like everything is thrown in there. It doesn't really read like a story. It reads like a whole bunch of short stories. Not like John's gospel or Matthew's or and Mark's gospel is one that's it's like he's almost in a hurry to tell a story and doesn't really tell the whole story. So anyway, Luke contains a whole lot of things that aren't in the other gospels. Events, parables, the entire content of the first two chapters details the advent of Christ, beginning with the histories of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then you have the Annunciation of Mary. And then there's several extra details surrounding the Nativity. And you can thank Luke for the stories of Zacchaeus, the penitent thief on the cross, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and several others along with there's 15 parables in Luke that they're only found in Luke's gospel. Luke is the only one of the gospel writers who did not know Jesus when he walked on this earth. He was not present during Jesus' three-year ministry. He did not witness his death or resurrection. Luke's sources for this gospel are the eyewitnesses of these events. And his gospel is written probably between 63, 68 AD. We don't know a lot about Luke himself. I believe it's Colossians. Paul refers to him as the physician Luke. And that's the only real information we get. People call Luke the doctor. That's the only place where we get that information is in Colossians. We don't know anything about his conversion. Luke was a Gentile. He was Greek. He wasn't Jewish. We do know, however, that at some point he became a close personal friend of the Apostle Paul. And he joins Paul at Troas. And then he remains in Philippi after Paul leaves. And then he's still there 6 years later when Paul comes back towards the end of Paul's third missionary journey. From his evident familiarity with matters relating to ships and the sea, some Bible commentators suggest that he probably spent a good amount of time on a ship, either as a ship doctor or in some other capacity. Evidence also would infer that he might have been a native of Antioch. But no one really knows anything of Paul's history before he joins, or Luke's history before he joins Paul in his travels. He's not an apostle, he's not Jewish, but suddenly in the middle of the book of Acts, in chapter 16, Luke starts narrating the story with the plural pronoun we. We traveled to. So it's easy to conclude that Luke was with Paul on his third missionary journey. Luke stayed with Paul during his second imprisonment, right up to the end. And shortly before his martyrdom, Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, "Only Luke is with me." Well, what happens to Luke after the apostles martyred him in 64-65 AD is just a secret to history. Nobody really knows. He just kind of disappears. The key message for the book of Luke's gospel is found in Luke 19:10. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Luke presents Jesus Christ as a compassionate Son of Man who came to live among sinners, love them, help them, and die for them. Why do you think he focuses on this? He focuses on this 30 years after the resurrection. And by the time Luke is getting around to writing this, the gospel message was spreading rapidly around the Roman Empire. Paul marched boldly into city after city. Everywhere he left, converts and churches fired up with his own passion for saving souls. And as a result, Gentile converts were pouring into the church. It was becoming much more of a Gentile church than it was a Jewish church at this point. And there was a need for an authentic version of the gospel to be written in scholarly Greek with a Gentile's perspective, that Christ came to save all people, the lost, whether Jew or Gentile. And if you go through and this gospel had to be based on a careful and systematic investigation of the facts. So Luke, the physician with experience you would think in some kind of careful research, was the Holy Spirit's choice to do this. He had the training, the temperament, and evidently the time. So I give you all that as kind of background, okay? So this is our passage we're going to spend time in today, is Luke 1:1-4. And there aren't any deep, really theological concepts in this passage, but it gives you an idea of, it kind of places you, puts you in, see, I didn't do slides this morning, and now my head's all over the place. This passage kind of sets the stage for the rest of the book. The reason behind the book, what Paul is thinking as he's doing this. So this is beginning in verse 1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Now, the first thing I want you to notice about that is he has spent way too much time around Paul, because that whole passage is one sentence. Okay? This is like Paul does this all the time. I think the first 15 verses of Romans is one sentence. Oh. So as in this point, as first-generation witnesses of Christ began to pass away, so he's writing 30 years after the resurrection, it's leaving fewer and fewer first-hand accounts of Christ and his ministry, about his teachings, the parables, and there were Gentile speculations that were taking the place of authentic reports of Christ. Luke knew that if the churches were to survive this erosion of eyewitnesses, they would need a comprehensive story of Christ with both a Jewish and a Gentile flavoring. Because it was necessary that this story be something that was shared between the Jewish members and the Gentile members to keep them together. They needed a diligently researched and verifiable account that would equip them to separate truth from fiction and remain authentically Christian. When the Holy Spirit compelled Luke to write, he drew upon Luke's affinity for accuracy. And Luke fills his gospel record with these cautiously investigated details. Now, why don't I take the time to point this out about, you know, cautiously investigating and you know, research and all that? Because just as it was in the first century, 60-65 AD, it's true today. Truth has become a slippery subject in our world. Postmodernism denies the very existence of truth. Everybody basically you have, if there's 65 people in here, there's 65 different truths. That's the way the modern world looks at it. So it's not surprising that there's, in some instances, Christians see no difference between disagreement and hostility. Consequently, they quickly set aside truth. Churches set aside truth so that they can unite, so that they can all be happy being together, and they just ignore the truth. And this causes problems in the church, divisions in the church, particularly when you get different belief systems. To set aside the pursuit of what is factual and real might make things seem easier in the short run, but to set aside truth for the sake of an elusive sense of harmony with people means sacrificing something of far greater importance. Because when you do that, you're ultimately sacrificing an eternity with God. And Luke pursues the truth, and the Holy Spirit keeps him from error. And for about 2,000 years, God has preserved this orderly account for us. It's there so that we may have certainty about our trust in God's Son, what he taught and what he did on our behalf. Go back to Luke 1, verse 1 and 2. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. The second verse of the first chapter of the story tells us that Luke is reporting these events just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to us. He's not concerned about eyewitnesses who aren't ministers. And by ministers, he does not refer to professional pastors or missionaries or clergy of any kind, but to people who are ministering and doing the will of God. Quakers, the Society of Friends, believe strongly in the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, that every Christian is a minister, serving Jesus Christ wherever he or she happens to be, whether it's in schools or shops or libraries, offices, homes, or neighborhoods. Ministers like this were the sources for the gospel narratives that Luke checked out. There's a story told about a man who was so intrigued by his Christian friend at work that he came to him one day and asked him, you know, how can he find God? And his friend said, well, you need a theologian. You better talk to my pastor. And when he talked to the pastor, he was told, I'm not a theologian. I'm just a poor preacher who learned some things in seminary. I suggest you see my seminary professor. Undaunted, the man made an appointment to see the seminary professor. And at the start of the visit, he asked, are you a theologian? The guy says, no, I'm just a teacher. I get my material from all these theology books in my library. You better go and see some of the authors of these books. And when he finally arranged an interview with one of the important authors, his first question again was, are you a theologian? No, I'm just a scientist who observes life and who writes about what I see. If you want a theologian, you need to talk to somebody who's living out their faith day by day. So it just goes about in this big circle. And I think this points up what Luke is implying. He got his story from authentic theologians of his time. Beyond just being eyewitnesses, they were living out their faith day by day. They weren't detached observers. They were men and women who were vitally involved with the word that they preached. So what did Luke mean in verse 1 when he wrote, many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us? First, Luke is acknowledging that other gospel versions had preceded his. Matthew and Mark's gospels have already been written at this point. These two gospels and other written and oral accounts, which are some might be unknown today, no doubt are what Luke refers to as many other narratives. These earlier accounts undoubtedly would have been considerable help to Luke. Think of it this way. If you put the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, and you pull them all apart, 90% of Mark's gospel is found in Luke. And 40% of Matthew's gospel is found in Luke's gospel as well. The gospel accounts that were already written before Luke wrote his were based on testimony of people who were there, This would include Jesus' mother Mary, the Lord's brothers, the various apostles and disciples, Philip the evangelist, Martha and her sister Mary, and Lazarus, and many others. These are all eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. The earlier Gospels before Luke had come from people who had seen with their own eyes the events, beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist. Of course, there were probably hundreds, if not thousands, still alive who had personally heard Jesus teach and had seen him perform miracles just 30 years previously. In addition, Paul records in 52 or 53 AD that a great number of them, 500 at one time, had seen Christ on one occasion following the resurrection, and most of them were still alive. This is 1 Corinthians 15:6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. The word eyewitness that's used here is an interesting word. It's a medical term which means to make an autopsy of or a detailed examination of. So Luke is saying, in essence, we can make a detailed examination of the events about Christ from what is written in those books. He's telling us that he used them in researching his own gospel. He studied them and checked them for himself, what they reported. Luke wanted his readers to understand that his history of Jesus came from the best and most authentic written sources. And then he double checks all this by his own oral sources. Luke's work was grounded in solid historical fact that was personally verified by him. He diligently scrutinizes the previous written sources. And then, as verse 3 will tell us, he meticulously did his own investigation in order to weed out all the specious material and fill in missing details and correct errors and even disclose previously unknown events. And only then, when he had assembled and vetted all the material he could find, did he begin to write his own gospel. We do know that Luke spent a lot of time with Peter and with Paul. Both Paul and Peter were able to give Luke accurate information. And we can be sure that he talked to every one of those people who Matthew and Mark had used as their eyewitnesses. So it's not just a random collection, a random set of events and teaching that interested Luke. He used all these sources to select events and teaching that had a special character. Look at the phrase at the end of verse 1. A narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. The Greek wording in this more accurately says, concerning the events fulfilled among us. Luke's emphasis in his gospel and the book of Acts, which is the second half of his gospel, is the fulfillment of God's plan. So Luke researched and collected events and teaching which show that the effects of Jesus' life, his death and his resurrection, the effect of it lives on. Luke will chronicle the rise of the church in his second volume in the book of Acts. His gospel leads us directly to that. In Acts, Luke makes the point that Jesus continues to work in the world. The book of Acts has often been called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The divine events of Jesus did not occur in a corner and have no relevance for us today. That's Luke's point. These fulfilled events from the past continue to color how we live in the present. Verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. The word closely is from the Greek word akrobos, which means accurate, precise, exact. Luke reaffirms that what he recorded has been carefully investigated from the very beginning of Christ's life and was written in an orderly, accurate fashion for this honorable man known as Theophilus. When he writes this, do you think Luke is saying, since others have done such a poor job, I'll do better? Or I'll correct what those others have written? Matthew and Mark didn't write an adequate gospel, so here's what you really need to know. I don't think that's the case, because if you read verses 1 through 4 unbiased or generously, it shows that Luke doesn't say, I'll do better than they, but rather, I will also put my hand to writing a narrative concerning these things. And then verse 3, it seemed fitting for me also, Luke joins himself to those others who have cataloged Jesus' life. Luke wishes to add to this tradition of writing because he feels he has something to contribute. In the Sunday school hour, we talked about spiritual gifts. And spiritual gifts, anytime you get into a discussion about spiritual gifts, you divide those gifts into two categories. The mundane, the common everyday gifts, and then the sexier gifts and all. And you have the common mundane is prophecy, teaching, encouragement, that type of thing. And the neat ones, the ones that get all the press, are speaking in tongues, healings, all these things. But they all serve the same purpose. Whatever your view is on different spiritual gifts, some of them we don't necessarily believe continue, but whatever your view is on them, they're all for one purpose: to encourage and to increase this body in its knowledge and its understanding of Christ. That's the whole purpose behind them. Okay? That's what Luke is doing here. He's saying, I have something to contribute that will be beneficial for everybody. So it's Luke recognizing that he has a gift for putting together a gospel that will be helpful and beneficial for the whole body. The next question might well be, but if Luke isn't finding fault with what others have already done, and perhaps even approves of it, then why does he want to write too? The answer may well be that others might have written, but there was something that Luke felt needed to be said that wasn't being said by the others. And like I said, there's a lot of material in Luke that doesn't exist in the others. Look at verse 3 again. Having followed all things closely for some time past, the others did not begin with the annunciation of the birth of John the Baptist. And no other account extends all the way to the spreading of the gospel in Rome through the apostle Paul. Luke's second volume of work, his gospel and the book of Acts, joins Jesus' earthly life to the church history. Luke adds more accounts to Jesus' ministry and includes discussion of the church's rise. He does so without necessarily downgrading his predecessors. Verse 3 also says an orderly account. Luke wants to be persuasive, so he's ordered the events of his narrative so as to bring out their significance for the church today, so that he might persuade Theophilus, who is not so much concerned with the issue of did it happen, as with the question of what does it all mean. So Luke hopes to kind of light this fire for an active faith in Theophilus. And here's how he does it. Luke's order shows the progress of salvation under Christ's direction, or under God's direction. This complete message of salvation starts from the announcement of Jesus and continues through Paul. It runs from Israel to the Gentiles. It moves from promise to the fulfillment in Christ and the fulfillment that comes in the church. Luke does not just link certain events into a story. He spotlights that what has been fulfilled, gives assurance about what is still to be fulfilled. So the destiny of the gospel will be a worldwide proclamation of the gospel and Jesus' return. So, who's this guy Theophilus? Who's Luke writing to in order to increase this faith? Now, I wish I could tell you, but we don't know. But there is some stuff we do know. We can figure out as we read this. Theophilus was probably a Roman official who had trusted Christ and now needed to be established in the faith. Luke mentions in verse 4 that he had already been taught things about Christ. And the word translated taught in Luke 1:4 gives us our English word, I can't even pronounce this, catechumen, which is where we get the idea of the word catechism. It's the teaching of the church. Someone who is being taught the basics of Christianity. So how do we know that he was a Roman official? Because look at how he's addressed at the end of verse 3. The title Most Excellent was reserved for Roman political officials. Luke uses it only two other times. Both were for Roman officials, Felix and Festus, in Acts chapters 23, 24, and 26. Using the term most excellent is like saying, it's like saying your honor to a judge. It denotes considerable rank in society. And that gets you to verse 4 of Luke 1, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Theophilus has been instructed in certain concepts. Consider, look at him as a new Christian. Okay, maybe he just came back from camp. Maybe he came back from a youth conference, something like that. And he has all this stuff running through his head, but no foundation or anything, okay? He's just got bits and pieces that have been thrown at him. But Luke wants him to know the truth, the whole truth. So he's saying to Theophilus, this is not a new teaching about the concept of God. He says, what I'm doing is I want you to know the truth of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So Luke wishes Theophilus and those who have uncertainty like his to know Christ Jesus. Theophilus' uncertainty seems to be, is Christianity what I believed it to be? Something that is for a Gentile? Is it really for Gentiles and not just the Jews? And perhaps such doubt resulted from the judgment the church suffered, especially as a result of including Gentiles. Why should a Gentile suffer frustration for joining what was originally a Jewish movement? Because there's persecution on the church at this time. Is the church suffering God's judgment because it has been too generous with God's salvation? I mean, at this point, the church was looked at as where you went to find salvation. Okay? It was looked at as a gatekeeper for salvation. Okay? And there were some people who believed that the church, because we were letting Gentiles in, because it wasn't specifically a Jewish movement anymore, and because we were letting Gentiles in, we were downgrading it. We were making it something it was never meant to be. And because of that, the questions came up of, well, if we're corrupting this, will the rest of God's promises come to pass? Can we really be sure that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises and that he brings salvation both now and in the future? By the emphasis on fulfillment in Jesus and the truthful character of the previous gospel accounts, Luke intends to answer these questions with a resounding yes through his gospel. The gospel of Jesus is from God and is available for all, Jew and Gentile alike. He's saying Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises and the fulfillment of salvation, which is now available to all nations. This is all a way of encouraging Theophilus and making him not just a new Christian, but a solid Christian. And this is really where it all comes down to, because Luke's intent is to make everything clear and simple for everybody to understand. Okay? He gets away from a lot of the Jewish things you see in Matthew to make it easier for the Gentiles to understand. It's all about certainty. How certain are you? Think about this. In 1972, NASA launched the Explorer space probe Pioneer 10. Time magazine wrote about it, and they said the satellite's primary mission was to reach Jupiter and photograph the planet and its moons and beam data back to Earth about Jupiter's magnetic field, its radiation belts, and its atmosphere. And scientists argued that regarded this as a bold plan. For the time, no Earth satellite had ever gone beyond Mars, and they feared the asteroid belt would destroy the satellite before it could reach its target. So Pioneer 10, which is maybe 2 meters in length, the dish on it is 2 meters, and on the actual satellite is smaller than that. Pioneer 10 accomplishes its mission and a whole lot more. November of 73, it swings past the giant planet Jupiter, and because of Jupiter's gravity, Pioneer 10 is hurled at a higher rate of speed toward the edge of the solar system. So at 1 billion miles from the sun, Pioneer 10 passes Saturn. At 2 billion miles, it hurls past Uranus. and then Neptune at nearly 3 billion miles, and then Pluto, 4 billion miles. I don't know, Pluto's not really a planet anymore. And by 1997, 25 years after its launch, Pioneer 10 is more than 6 billion miles from the sun, and it was never supposed to get that far. Despite that immense distance, Pioneer 10 continues to beam back radio signals to scientists on Earth. And then Time reports, perhaps most remarkable, those signals emanate from an 8-watt transmitter, which radiates about as much power as a bedroom nightlight and takes more than 9 hours to reach Earth. This little satellite that could wasn't qualified to do what it did. Engineers designed Pioneer 10 with a useful life of about 3 years. And then it just keeps going and going. By simple longevity, its tiny 8-watt transmitter radio accomplishes more than anyone thought possible. And so it is when we offer ourselves to serve the Lord. This is all of Luke's point. God can work even through someone with 8-watt abilities. God cannot work, however, through someone who quits, through someone who doesn't have a solid foundation. We constantly, as believers, have to be refreshed and refueled. And the best way, the quickest way, the simplest way to be refreshed and refueled as a servant of Christ is to do an autopsy of the living word like Luke does. And to dig into the written word, the scriptures. Examine the reports about Jesus carefully for yourself. See for yourself the wonderful truths of scripture. And so we need to dive into this gospel of Luke. We're admonished repeatedly to get our nose in the book. And that's what we're going to spend the next year doing is reading Luke to the point where we're tired of Luke. Okay? We're going to get tired of this book after a while. And we'll probably have to go play over in some other book for a while and come back to it. But the whole point Luke is making, the whole reason behind him writing this gospel is to encourage believers and to strengthen them in their faith. And I think that's exactly what will happen for us if we diligently study this and actually let it influence our lives instead of just reading it and then putting it back on a bookshelf. We pull it out and we actually, there's a passage in Ezekiel or in Revelation 2 where John is forced to eat the scriptures. I don't think he literally ate them, but I think the point is you can't be a true believer of Christ if this is all on the outside. Okay? You have to internalize it. This has to be, scripture has to be a part of you. Christ, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you for a reason. So it can influence you. We have to take God's word into our lives, into our hearts, actually make it part of who we are, to make it really shine forth in our lives. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are grateful every day for your love and grace in our lives. We're grateful for those things you have given us, whether it's people that are gifted in the church or it's your word that you have given us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us in the coming days to recognize our gifts, and you would help us to see other people's giftings and encourage them. But also, Lord, I hope you would drive us to your word. Get us back to being students of Scripture. Back to being believers who are passionate about reading your word, about making it truly part of our lives. Help us to be the people you've called us to be because we spend so much time in your word. The people see that coming through us. People see you living through us. And they see the difference that you have made in our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.